Isaiah 14. We have been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time, as you know, and we've seen quite a few things in the book. It is a book that was written, obviously, by the prophet named Isaiah. God is the one who inspired it, but he used the prophet Isaiah. And he was writing primarily to the country of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. And much of the first 12 chapters is about the wickedness that was going on in Judah at that time, even though they had had an outward look or appearance of revival, yet inwardly there was still the sin that was there, and they were not really sincere in the quote-unquote revival that they had had under some of their good kings. And so God was reproving them of that and talking to them about the judgment that would come. But as I mentioned to you last week, in beginning with chapter number 13, the theme begins to be about the burdens that the prophet has regarding other countries that either surround Judah or have something to do with Judah. And that word burden, as I taught you last week, means literally something that is heavy to be carried, or a heavy load. So the idea being that when God gave this message of doom about, in this case, Babylon, that it would be a burden on the heart of the prophet, that it would be a difficult prophecy to proclaim because it was one of destruction and doom and God's judgment on a country. So we began with chapter 13 last week talking about the burden of Babylon. Well, in chapter 14, we're going to continue that burden of Babylon. So if I were to title the message this morning, it would be The Burden of Babylon Continued, because it does continue in chapter 14. One of the things, though, that you'll find in chapter 14, and we'll read some verses here in just a minute, and then we'll pray, is that as the prophet is giving a burden about Babylon, some of it gives a promise about Judah and their future blessing beyond the judgment that God was going to bring to them. But also, what we'll find in chapter 14, as I mentioned to you last week, sometimes in prophecy, there is a dual application to the prophecy. There would be a specific person or country that the prophecy would be about, and that would be the direct and primary application. But sometimes in some prophecies, we can see that there is another person or country or promise in view in that prophecy. And Isaiah 14 is one of the prime examples of that truth about prophecy. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. Lord willing, we'll go through from verse 1 all the way to verse 23. But as we start with a little bit of a text, let's just start with the first couple of verses, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Isaiah 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Let's pray, and we'll get into this message entitled The Burden of Babylon Continued. Father, as I always say, Lord, I agree this morning with the fact that it is a wonderful privilege to be able to be in your house with your people, and then, Lord, to be able to stand behind this pulpit and open your word and to declare your word in your name. Lord, thank you for the privilege, but Lord, I also know it is a responsibility, and Lord, that someday I will give an account, that I will be brought before you and give an account of how I served you in this moment, whether my motives were for myself or for my own glory or for any hidden agenda that I might have, or whether they were for your glory and for your agenda. Lord, I can't even understand always what my own motives are, Lord. My heart is deceitful as everyone else's is. And so, Lord, I humble myself before you even now, and I ask you, Lord, would you enable me this morning as I preach your word to preach it with power and authority, yes, but Lord, more than that, for the right motives, for your honor and glory, for the edification of your church, that you might have your will done on earth as it is in heaven.
Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be able to preach with that motive. And then, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to be able to preach in a way that's easy to understand, in a way that's enjoyable to listen to, in a way that will help, that will convict, yes, but also, Lord, that will encourage. Lord, would you grant all of us faith then, as we hear your word, to stand upon it, to believe it, and act upon it? Would you enable us all to do that? And then, Lord, we recognize that Satan hates what we do here as we proclaim your word. And Lord, we are no match for him. We cannot stand against him in our own strength. But Lord, we claim your promise. You said if we would submit to you and resist him, that he would flee. And so, Lord, we submit to you. You are the king, the ruler, the authority. And Lord, we stand against Satan in opposition to what he plans and what he would want for our lives and the lives of those within the sound of this message. Lord, we ask that you would fulfill your promise and cause him to flee, and all of his minions as well. In Jesus' name, amen. The burden of Babylon continued. We see in verses 1 and 2 that the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a reason for the burden of Babylon. If you remember, without going over chapter 13 a lot, we saw there that God said that Babylon would be destroyed, that God would recompense them according to the way that they treated others. In fact, we even looked at one of the Psalms that revealed the fact that when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem, they were cruel, and they did not care whether someone was a soldier or a young man that would be of soldier age, whether the person were old or young, feeble or strong, even to the point of killing infants in a very gruesome manner. The Babylonians were brutal when they came against Jerusalem. And so God said when the Assyrians took over Babylon, they would do the same. And it really was that way. So that burden, that heavy prophecy that was given to Isaiah about Babylon had a reason. And that reason is found in verses 1 and 2. And the reason is this, that the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. It says that in verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. And then notice that it says, and will yet choose Israel. The reason that God would destroy Babylon is that God is not done with his people, Israel. The nation of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, those who are in that lineage and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is not done with them. And friends, I want all of us to understand that that is still true today. We need to understand at all times that God, yes, has turned to the Gentiles at this time, and I'm so glad that he has. So glad that we have been brought into this wonderful relationship with God the Father, the creator of the universe, through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing. But we would be wrong to think that then because he has turned to the Gentiles and is calling out a bride to himself at this time out of the Gentiles, that God has somehow cast aside his people and will not work with them again. We would be foolish to think that. And by the way, there are some quote-unquote Christians that teach that. And friends, they're wrong. I want to say that again. They are wrong. They are dead wrong. The Bible is crystal clear that God is not done with the physical sons of Abraham. By the way, a little bit of a side note, you and I, if we're Gentiles, but yet we're believers in Christ, we are the spiritual sons of Abraham. He is our father by faith, and that's a whole study in the book of Romans, but it's a wonderful blessing that we've been grafted in to the branch. But let's look now at Romans. Keeping your place in Isaiah, I want you to see that in Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. This is important for us to understand, lest we be lifted up in pride, lest we misunderstand God's purposes in the end times as well. And this has a bearing, by the way, on how we look at end times events and how God is working in things. Romans chapter 11, let's just start with verse number 1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 25 here in just a minute. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And the answer is, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, says Paul the Apostle, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, that means know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. I think you remember that story regarding Elijah. But now skip down to verse 25. Notice what it says. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, we're going to look at verse 26 here in a minute, but can I tell you that what verse 25 says is that Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so this is God speaking through him, says that he does not want us to be ignorant of this. It is not God's will that you and I would have a wrong idea about God's chosen people, the people of Israel. He wants us to have a good understanding of his purposes. He doesn't want us to be wise in our own conceits. Here's what we need to know. Are they blind? Partly, yes. Now, they're not completely blind because they have the Old Testament scriptures. God's given them some light. But they view those scriptures wrong, and they view them in a wrong way. There is a partial blindness that has happened to them. But according to verse 25, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. So what is God working toward in this world right now? While the Jews are partially blinded, what is God's purpose with the Gentiles? Well, he's doing something that will have a time, listen, when it will come to its fullness. Isn't that basically what this verse is insinuating? There is a purpose that he has for the Gentiles that has an end. That there will come a time when, okay, now the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's important for us to just know and kind of be one of those little pieces of information that we tuck away back in our file somewhere, because it will come up later on in other studies that we have. But look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What is God's plan for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, someday? There will come a day when all Israel will be saved. What that means is that doesn't mean that every single Jew who's ever been born, God's going to, even though they rejected Christ, just let them into heaven. That's not what that's saying. But there is coming a time when the nation of Israel will no longer reject the Messiah, but when he appears to them, that nationally, the nation of Israel will, and the people of Israel will, accept the Savior. They will be saved. There will come a time when the nation accepts their Messiah. Boy, won't that be a great day? Boy, that'll be a wonderful day. They're not there right now. In fact, as a nation and as a people as a whole, they have rejected the Messiah. They're partially blind. Okay? Let's read on verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, in other words, God's purpose for them, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God's not going to quit just because his people fail him. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And I love this last part. For God hath concluded them all, that means Jews and Gentiles, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And as we look at what God's plan is for the nation of Israel, and the fact that he's going to judge Babylon in Isaiah 13, because he will yet choose Jacob, you and I ought to come up with exactly what Paul said there at the end of Romans chapter 11 that we were reading there, basically shouting and giving glory to God at his great and wonderful wisdom that is past finding out. And I believe, by the way, that's exactly what we'll do in heaven and for his great mercy. But back to Isaiah chapter 14, again, we see here the reason for Babylon's burden. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel. And then notice in verse number one as well, he will set them in their own land, it says. In other words, there will come a time again when their land, the land of Israel, will be given to them. Now, are the Jews in Israel now? Well, yes, partially, but not completely. In fact, if you follow the news at all, you know right now they're in the middle of a war defending the little bit of territory that they have, and they have in the past, in an attempt to acquiesce to the Gentile world powers, they've given up much of the land that they should have kept, but they are dealing with a battle right now, and they don't even have near what they should have of the land. But there's coming a day when God will make sure, and God will set it up, and it's the time really when Christ comes to rule and reign, that they will possess their land. That is still in God's plan. And friends, every one of us here ought to understand that there will not always be a mosque on the hill that used to hold the temple. That there is coming a time when God will give that back to the Jews. By the way, there won't be a temple with false worship in it either. Amen? There won't be the false worship that the Jews gave for many years under their wicked kings in that place either. It will be the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, in that place. And by the way, we don't have to worry about that, making sure that happens. God will make sure it happens. And I'm looking forward to that day. It'll be a wonderful day, but God will make it happen. And because God will work in that situation. We don't have time to look at it, but the rest of verse number two tells us that the Gentiles will have a part in all of this. That they are the ones, the Gentiles, will be joined to them and cleave to them. The word used in Isaiah 14 is that strangers will be joined to them. It tells us that strangers will take them and bring them to their place. The Gentiles will actually be the ones helping the Jews get to their promised land when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. It'll be a glorious day. Maybe even we will have a part in that, right? And enjoy helping them get to where they belong. I believe that many of us will be there as well, worshiping that king who sits on the throne in Jerusalem also. But also it mentions that those who were the oppressors will now be the ones who are the servants to God's people. God is going to flip the tables, so to speak. Then we look now at verses 3 through 11, which I would entitle this, it's a proverb in the day of rest. Look with me at verse number 3 of Isaiah 14. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, so here's the proverb. How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, that's the king of Babylon. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. As we read those verses there, here's what I see. Again, it's a proverb in the day of rest. The Lord talks about the time that there would come a day when the nation of Israel would be given rest, that time when they inhabit the land that God promised to them. In that day, there would be a proverb that they would take up, and it would be a proverb against the king of Babylon. And it mentions that God would break or had broken the staff and the scepter of the oppressors. And it mentions that now that the king of Babylon is laid low and is no longer able to oppress, the whole world is at rest. We look forward to that day, don't we? Let me just tell you something again. You remember how I've mentioned to you many times prophecies have a twofold application. There's definitely an application to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his descendants. But I believe, this is my opinion now, that the king of Babylon is a picture of all of the Gentile world powers who, even after Babylon, have taken over. After Babylon, it was the Medes and the Persians. After the Medes and the Persians, it was Greece. And after Greece, it was Rome. And of course, Rome fell, but even that same mentality and stuff is somewhat within our sphere now. And there are world powers, one of which is the United States, even now. And listen, all of the Gentile world powers from that time until now have always brought war to the earth. Have you noticed that there's always some war going on somewhere? By the way, our American news media is just horrible in giving us any information about what's going on in the world, by the way. I mean, anything. There is much going on around the world that many of the things we have no idea that they're going on. But a lot of it is because of Gentile world powers throughout history who have brought war to this world. And that's because the heart of man is wicked continually. Whether it be the United States, still a country full of human beings with wicked hearts, or whether it were the Soviet Union back in that day, a country full of people with wicked hearts. Whether it be the Roman Empire, same thing, the Grecian Empire, same thing, the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, all countries and kingdoms with wicked hearts. And so war came. But when the king of Babylon is laid low, when all of the Gentile world powers are done, the earth will be able to say, finally, we are at rest. And war is done. Do you remember we read in Isaiah 11 about the time when that would come to pass? There would be peace on the earth. That is spoken of again here. That's the proverb that will be said or sung in that day. But then I would have you notice what it says in, let's see here. Notice verse number 9 where it says about the king of Babylon, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. The Bible teaches us that for that ruler of Babylon, for those leaders, that hell itself is stirred up for them. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. I believe it's more than just a poem that is not really true. It's not like a fable. I believe there's more to it than that. I think there's more truth behind this than you and I can comprehend. And may I just say this, that we're never going to completely understand all that's going on in hell as the leader of Babylon is sent to hell. God just gives us little glimpses, and we ought to leave it at that and not try to, you know, figure out every little detail about it. But what we find here is as the leader of Babylon finally breathes his last and he goes to hell, the Bible says that the other rulers who are there in hell, by the way, it even mentions that they're on thrones. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? But that they get off from their throne and they go to the leader of Babylon and they say, you're here too. By the way, I believe the implication is that they were sent there by him, that through his conquest, he was killing all of these kings, and they went to hell. And as he comes, he says, are you become like us? You mean the one who oppressed us and did all this to us? That you are just like us. Boy, it's a great reminder for you and me, friends, that in this world, there are many wicked people, and sometimes they have power in this world. But it is a great reminder for us that every single individual comes to an end of life. And that those who are without Christ, whether they be powerful in this earth or whether they be weak and insignificant in this earth, will all end up in the place of judgment someday. It's a great reminder for us. Don't worry, that judgment is coming even for the wicked rulers that exist in our day. But that's what happens. Hell itself is moved for this king of Babylon. Let's just look into a few things about hell. What is hell? It's a place that we don't talk of much. There's a reason that we don't talk about it much. It's because really, honestly, when we tell the truth about it, it's an uncomfortable truth to talk about. But I want you to understand that hell is a real place. It's a real place that exists even now. And listen, there are people who are there now. According to Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is there. the one that is spoken of in this is there. Now, I tend to think Nebuchadnezzar believed and wouldn't be there, but at least his descendants, I'm sure his great-grandson, the one that Daniel spoke of in Daniel 5, at least is there, and he's probably the one spoken of here. But all of those Gentile rulers that he had deposed and killed that are spoken of here, listen, they're still there today. It's a real place. Just a few things about hell, if we could, keeping your place in Isaiah 14. Look with me at Luke chapter number 16. And let me just give you a few small and quick facts about hell. Number one, it is a place of torment. Luke chapter number 16. Luke 16, and we'll just look at one verse, verse 23. This is in a narrative that Jesus is giving about two men. One was a rich man, we don't have his name, but the other is named Lazarus. And Lazarus was a poor man, but a believer. And he died and was carried into Abraham's bosom, which is basically a place of holding until, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ would die, and then they would be taken to heaven. That's my opinion, again, but either way, it's Abraham's bosom. But the rich man, it's told us in verse number 23, or verse 22 says he died, and he was buried, verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I would have you note that hell is a place of torment. The Bible says, and in hell he lift up his eyes. Here's what that tells us. That tells us that when a person dies who is without Christ, the next place they open their eyes is in hell. Friends, there is no purgatory. That's a lie from the devil. I'm going to say that again. There is no purgatory. The Bible never mentions a place like that. The Bible never talks about a place where we can pay for some of our sins that we forgot to mention to the priest or whatever. That is never mentioned in Scripture. There is no purgatory. There are two places. There is what we would call heaven, and there is what we would call hell. Those two places. And for those that are without Christ, when they die, they open their eyes in hell. I won't mention anyone by name because, again, I just don't know specifically this person, whether or not they were a believer, but just from their actions that we heard about on the news this last week, and I thought to myself, I don't know if that person's a Christian. I kind of doubt they are based on their actions and the way they live their life. I'm not the judge, but if I were to guess, I'd guess no. And that person's a well-known person, I thought to myself this week, they opened up their eyes in hell. And that makes me sad. It ought to make all of us sad because it's a place of torment. It's so much a place of torment that Jesus made some references to that in Matthew 5. Turn with me there if you would, please. We're talking about what is hell. In Isaiah 14, it's mentioned that this ruler of Babylon would end up in hell, and that hell would be removed, or I'm sorry, would be moved for him, and that those who were in hell would greet him. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 29, if you would here. Jesus is in his Sermon on the Mount, and if he says in verse 29 of Matthew 5, and if thy right eye offend thee, and by offend thee it means if it causes you to sin, if it's causing you to stumble, okay? So if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Boy, that sounds a little dramatic, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but that's not something I've ever thought about doing. And in fact, I don't want to think about it. But may I say to you, and I know this is going to sound funny, Jesus is not talking hyperbole here. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. You can read the context later. Here's what you'll find out. Here's what he meant by all of that. If you are so drawn by sin that you cannot let go of sin, and the reason you cannot let go of sin and repent and believe and receive salvation is because of your eye. Now, I don't know why your eye would cause you to do that, but Jesus is giving us just an example here. If your eye is offending you, then pluck it out. It's that important that you not end up in hell. That's what he's saying. It's that important. So by the way, doesn't it make it pale in comparison when we think about, well, if I have become a believer, my friends are going to think I'm crazy. Jesus took that excuse out of the way when he said, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. There is nothing that we could go through that would possibly be so great that it would be worth it to go to hell so that we can have that thing, the love of our friends or the accepting of our family or, you know, riches or fame or pleasures of this world. None of that is worth it. Let's read on. Matthew 5, verse 29 again. So pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. In other words, that your eye would perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus is not advocating self-amputation. What Jesus is advocating is, get serious about hell. It's real. Get serious about the fact that sin really does send people to hell. And get serious about the fact that believing on Christ and accepting that and dealing with God about our sins is so important that it would be better for us to lose members, hands, eyes, parts of our body, and to go through our life maimed, awkward, struggling through life, than to end up at the end of our life with all of our members intact, had a great life, never had any problems, and to end up in hell. That's what Jesus is saying there. Why would he say that? Because hell is a place of torment. Because it is a real place that is a place of torment. Let's look at another truth about hell. The next book over is the book of Mark. It is not only a place of torment, it's a place of eternity. Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. Hell is a place of eternity. Mark 9 and verse 42. Jesus again is speaking here, and he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. Again, that's tripping them up. That's causing them to not be a follower of Christ. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. You know what that ought to cause all of us to do, by the way, those of us who have little kids in our home? That ought to cause us to take our parenting very seriously. You know what else? If we're involved in children's ministries, you know what that ought to do? That ought to cause us to take that very seriously. You know what else that ought to cause us to do? Understand that if anyone ever abuses a child in such a way that, as sometimes in horrible situations can happen in ministries where some pervert comes in and gets involved and abuses a child in the name of Christ, it would be better for that person that a millstone were hanged around their neck and they were taken to the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and dropped in. Their judgment will be so bad by God, it would be better if they had not lived. God is serious about how we deal with children. God is serious, right? Let's read on. He says, and verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, that's similar to what we read in Matthew, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Let's keep reading. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter and halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Well, you can read on a little bit later. I mentioned that it is a place of eternity and I had us read that verse because you notice how Jesus keeps repeating that one phrase? The fire is not quenched. 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 Because you and I need to be reminded, all of humanity needs to be reminded, that hell is a place of torment, and it's a place of torment that does not stop. Boy, it's hard for us to fathom that. And I will admit before you, I don't understand why God did that. But here's the thing about it, friends, I don't have to understand, nor do you. I'm not making a God of my own imagination, as we reference from time to time. God is not beholding to me to meet my expectations of what I think God should be. God is. My job is to adjust my thinking based on who He is. In the same way that, friends, there are times I don't like gravity. But I don't get mad at gravity for existing. I just understand I have to adjust my life around that. Right? It's a very simple explanation. But, you know, I try to stay away from tall buildings that don't have a railing. Because I respect gravity. It exists whether I like it or not. I don't go up to tall buildings and say, well, I don't believe in gravity. Well, then just keep walking. Just walk right off that edge. Because if you don't believe in gravity, then you'll float. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? If you don't believe in gravity, gravity takes effect whether you believe in it or not. God is self-existent. That's why, by the way, in the Old Testament, what was the name that He gave to Himself? I am that I am. That means, friends, He's not concerned with whether or not you or me or the person down the street or the politician in Washington or in Madison or, you know, the political pundit or the, you know, the sociologist or whoever. He is not concerned, even one iota, whether or not we or they agree with who He is. He is. Hell is the place that He created. It is a place of torment, and it is a place of eternity. The fire is not quenched. Ooh, that ought to send shivers down our spine. It really should. And that's the whole idea that God wants us to understand, right? But the next point about hell is similar, but a little bit different, and you might think it's a conflict, but it's not. It is also a place of temporary holding. It's a place of temporary holding. Look with me at Revelation 20, Revelation chapter number 20. It is a place of temporary holding. Revelation 20 and verse 13, we are now fast forwarding through a little bit here, the Bible and future events and all of that. We find ourselves in Revelation 20. And verse 13. I'll start with verse 12 just to give the context. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now notice verse 13. This is at the judgment. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a literal place called hell where those who are without Christ, when they died, they went to hell. It is a place of torment, and it is a place where the worm does not die. In other words, the person still continues to live, and the fire is not quenched. There is continual torment. But it is a place of temporary holding. The Bible tells us that at the judgment, when all are judged before God, those who are in hell right now will be brought before God. But they will be brought before God not with any hope of salvation, but rather they will be brought before God for a formal tribunal, a formal opportunity for God to say, here is why you are being judged, because of your works, and the books will be opened, and their works will be listed. And friends, I would encourage you to understand this. There is not a human being on this earth, that includes you and me, that if our books were opened, the ledger of our life, the record of what we have done, there's not a one of us that could say, I think that when my book is opened, the good will be so great that it will outweigh the bad to the point where the bad will be paid for. There's not a one of us that it will be that way. In fact, Romans put it this way, when we think that way, the record given to us is debt that we owe God. So when those books are opened, there will be a formal judgment that you have been punished because you are worthy of punishment. And after that point, they are taken, they've already been taken out of hell, but they will be cast not back into hell, they will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a different place. By the way, that is the place that Satan will end up at the end of it all. but so will the lost. Friends, hell is a real place. It's a place of torment. It's a place of eternity, but it's also a place of temporary holding. And then look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9, if you would, please. Psalm 9 and verse 17. We'll be quick with these next ones here, and we'll be about done here this morning. Psalm 9. Look at Psalm 9. Let's look at verse 17. Psalm 9 and verse 17. What does it say there? It says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Hell is also a place for the wicked. Okay? It is a place for the wicked. Now, the sad thing about that is the Bible's clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. So there's none of us that deserves to not be in hell. It is a place for the wicked. God has designed that those who are wicked, when they die, they will be in hell. It's a horrible thought, but it's the true. And then we won't turn to this next one. You can look it up later on your own, Revelation 1:18. Here's what we'll find there, that Jesus is the one who has the key to hell. By the way, what that means is he has the authority. So do you know what that means is when hell is brought before the judgment, Jesus is the one that opens the door. And it's right that he would be the one to open the door. Because Jesus is the one who is the Son of Man, who lived a perfect and sinless life, and by the way, who is the way to the Father. He is salvation. So for those who rejected him, it's right that he would be the one to come and bring them to judgment. It's not right for me to do it. Who am I? I'll be in heaven. Praise God. But I have no right to be the one to go down and get those out of hell and bring them to the judgment and condemn them. No, not me. Because I deserve what they got. We see Jesus has every right. Jesus said it this way, all judgment has been given to him from the Father. All judgment. And he has the key. By the way, another application is you and I don't have to go because he has the key. Because he's the one who saved us. He has every right then to as well give us salvation. Let me just remind you as we kind of, I think it would probably be a good place for us to close. I was wanting to finish the message, but I think with the time that we've had and my long-windedness, we should probably be done. But listen, here's an interesting thing that I want you to think about. Here's the key, okay? We've talked about hell and place of torment, place of eternity, all that. It'd be better for us to lose an eye, to lose a hand than to be in hell. That's how bad this is. But I want all within the sound of my voice to understand there is a way of escape. And that way of escape is free to all. There is no single individual who is not offered that way of escape. But there's a flip side to that, and that is this. Jesus put it this way, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Straight, not meaning it's not crooked, straight meaning it's tight. To get in, you have to be constrained. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. That means it's a narrow way, it's harder to find. But here's the interesting thing about it. That way is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus put it this way in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you're looking for, okay, how do I escape hell? Pastor's been talking about how bad it is. Man, I'm scared. I don't want to go there. Okay, there's hope, but there's only one hope. There's only one, and that is Jesus Christ. You've got to come to him by faith and believe on him. That doesn't mean believe that he existed. That doesn't mean know some facts about him. That means believe on him. That means put your trust in him. Get the idea of a lifeboat if you were on the Titanic. And there's, okay, the Titanic is sinking. You've heard it. You can see that it's starting to tilt and all of that. And you say, okay, well, I want to be saved from the icy waters of the Atlantic. And someone tells you, all right, there's a lifeboat. And you say, oh, good, now I don't have to drown. Well, that's true. You don't have to drown.
But as the boat goes down, there comes a time where you have to go to the lifeboat. Because if you never go to the lifeboat, you can know it exists all day long. You can even know who made it. You can know all kinds of facts about the lifeboat. You can look at it and say, wow, what a great lifeboat. But if you never get in, you will drown and suffer hypothermia and all the other things, right? Eventually, you got to get in the lifeboat. And I want to encourage you, when we talk about believing on Christ, we're not talking about knowing about him, admitting that he existed, all of that. We're talking about coming to him and throwing yourself into him and saying, yes, I'm a sinner deserving of God's wrath. Jesus is God's means of salvation. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again for me. I believe on him, and I'm resting in him for my salvation. And friends, I would encourage you, there is a specific time when each of us does that, if we're saved. We are not gradually brought into salvation through a process. There comes a day when God offers it and says, here you go, do you want it? And you and I need to say yes and jump on and believe in Christ. Don't put it off. If the Lord Jesus is offering that salvation to you today, which I believe he is, then you need to receive that gift of salvation. Friends, if you're not sure of your salvation, run to Christ. He'll give you mercy. And I'm so glad that he does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonderful opportunity to look in your word this morning. Lord, we've only looked at a few verses, just a few things. And yet, Lord, we've been warned of so much. And Lord Jesus, I want to say, as just kind of the representative of this group here this morning, as I pray to you, that Lord, we are so very thankful that you've given us salvation. Lord, we admit freely before you that hell is the place that we deserve to go when we die. Lord, if you gave us justice, that's where we would be. And yet, Lord, you gave us mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Lord, I thank you so much for that. But now, Lord, I cannot see the heart and the attitude and all of that. I cannot see the inner man for anybody here. So, Lord, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice that has yet to believe on Christ, Lord, I look to you to give them understanding. And, Lord, grant them faith as well to believe that you are willing to save. And then, Lord, grant them even the repentance to turn from their own dependence and their own lifestyle and sin and all the rest, and to run to you. Lord, would you do that? Only you can. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that only you can save, and I pray that you would. Now, Lord, would you work in this invitation time? And would you work even among those that are saved? In Jesus' name, amen.